Good morning. What a beautiful day outside. I'd like for you to gather up your Bibles. This morning we're going to be studying in the book of 1 Thessalonians, the fourth chapter. And as you find that chapter, we're going to be talking about, as it says up here, final word about final things. You're with me in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Let me begin with verse 1. Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God. So the first thing that Paul exhorts them to do is to live as they ought to live. But then he turns around and reminds them that they have already been living that way. All of us need to be exhorted from time to time. It doesn't matter whether you're faithful and you're in the Lord's house every time the doors are open. It doesn't matter whether you're faithful at the table. It doesn't matter if you study the scriptures every day. It doesn't matter if you spend time in prayer with the Lord or that you give liberally with your hard-earned cash from time to time to keep living as perhaps we're already living. Let's look down here and see exactly what it says. You should abound more and more. Not only keep on, but keep doing more. And when the Lord instructs you to do something, I think we ought to do it. To the unsaved sinner, what does the Lord say? If you turn over to the Gospel of Mark in chapter 16, verse 6, to do that. You haven't done that because the Lord tells you to do that. And then he turns around to the saved Christian and he gives this instruction, and it's found over in Matthew chapter 23, verse 13. He says, "But he who endures to the end shall be saved." You ought to do it because the Lord instructs you to do it. If you haven't been immersed, you need to be immersed. If you're in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 3 through 8, Paul then begins to be concerned about the sin of immorality. He's talking about it in particular, immorality within the body of Christ, within the church. Apparently that was a problem. This may be. And he warns that God will judge. That God is an avenger in these kinds of things. Some seem to think, as historians look at the church here of the Thessalonians, that they were having a lot of pagan beliefs going on, and that made it difficult for them to separate out of that sin and to do that which the Lord asked. But whether it's ancient pagan thoughts or whether it is current pagan thoughts, the sin remains the same. It is a popular sin, immorality. And unfortunately, even amongst those who claim to be Christians. So what does Paul say? God will avenge. God will be the judge. I read a story about a visiting evangelist one time who was holding a revival in a certain place that can be nameless. And one night during the singing of the invitation hymn, two ladies walked down the aisle before this visiting evangelist, and they were just sobbing greatly. They were members of that particular congregation, and they had come forward because they wanted to rededicate their lives to the Lord because they had done something that they were sorry about. And they wanted to let the congregation that was gathered there at that revival know that they were repentant. So the evangelist came down from the pulpit and he conferred as the audience was continuing to sing that song. And they were whispering. And then finally, at the conclusion of that, the visiting evangelist came back up to the pulpit and he said, "These two ladies have sinned grievously and they're repentant. And we need to let them know that the Lord, who confessed their sins and who asked for forgiveness." And then he announced to the whole congregation, "These ladies said they had been committing adultery." It seems that the ladies must have told this evangelist that they had been doing that. And what they didn't know that the ladies told the evangelist was the one who had seduced them was the preacher of that congregation. So these ladies then not only repented. They not only confessed, but they also spilled the beans. I don't know the conclusion of what happened in that congregation, but you can only imagine. Maybe that's what Paul is talking about in these verses. Look at verse 6. He says that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, and we also forewarned you and testified. Then he goes on to verse 9, and he says we ought to love. Love one another, not the sense of the immorality, but the sense of brotherly love. And that's surely needed also within the body of Christ. Some people have looked back at the church and said, it's interesting, we call this the Lord's army, but we're the only army in history that makes it a habit of shooting their own wounded. If somebody does something wrong, they make a mistake, the rest of the body of the church often shoots them out of the saddle. He goes on in verses 11 and 12 and says this, that you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands, as we commanded you, that you may walk properly towards those who are outside, and that you may lack nothing. My friends, that's good advice. Because it's open season on hypocrites. The world is looking in, and this church has glass doors, glass windows, and in reality, glass walls. They're looking at your life. So don't give them any ammunition. Let them get their own. Because I guarantee you, they're seeking to bring you down. By doing so, at least in their eyes, they build themselves up. You know, we could open a can of worms and talk about all these things I just briefly mentioned here all morning long. But I want to move on to see what Paul says when he talks about the final word about final things. He begins by talking about ignorance. Let's look down at verse 13. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. Interesting verse. The saddest ignorance of all is ignorance about the Word of God. Some years back, there was an architect, he was a designer, he was a futurist, he was an inventor, he did lots of things. His name was Buckminster Fuller, and he published what became known as the Knowledge Doubling Curve. He published it back in 1981-82. What he said is that he went and he researched knowledge, and he found that until 1900, human knowledge doubled about every century, about every 100 years. But by the time we got to the conclusion of World War II, he says knowledge is doubling about every 25 years. Now, he wrote this a long time ago. People debate that since the time in which he came up with the thought of how fast is knowledge changing in the world in which we live. Well, they say, well, different things grow at different rates as far as knowledge. If you're looking at nanotechnology, they're saying it probably doubles every 2 years. If you're looking at clinical knowledge, it's probably doubling every 18 years. Listen to this. They say, on average, the human knowledge is now doubling every 13 months. IBM chimed in on this subject and said, you just wait till we have the Internet of Everything. And human knowledge will double every 12 hours. Go to bed and get up in the morning, and there's a whole new set of knowledge to know that's available at your fingertips. Think about that. The human race knows more and more. But then, on the other hand, people are more and more ignorant about the Word of God. How many judges out there who are smart people know anything about how one is to be saved? How many of our leaders, our politicians, our congressmen know anything about the plan of salvation? How many scientists know anything really much about the New Testament church and what it did, what it stood for, what it practiced, what it taught? There is an ignorance about the Word of God. And so he said, But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren. Now, he's not talking about the plan of salvation. He's not talking about the church. What he's talking about is what happens when you wind up everything that has to do with humans. If you talk about the end, of which we know there is no more time on this earth. He's talking about the end day. Concerning those that have fallen asleep. He speaks of the righteous dead as those that are asleep. Some people look at this verse, they I guess they're literalists, and say, well, if that's all that we know about death, then when we are dead, we are dead. There's no conscious, there's nothing left. We go to the grave, we're cremated, and it's over. My friends, that's only true of the body for a while. That's not true of the soul or the spirit. There's too many places in Scripture that tells us that even after we are dead, there will be a consciousness about it. You remember the story about Stephen when he was stoned? It's over in the 7th chapter of the book of Acts. And just before they were tossing the stones at him, he looks up and he said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. He knew what was coming. Paul talked about a very interesting question he had always in his mind. And it's found over in the book of Philippians in the 1st chapter, in verse 23, he says, for I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire and to depart to be with Christ, which is far better. So he had, if you read the rest of the verses, a decision. Is it better to stay alive or is it better to die? He saw dying put him in the presence of Christ. He didn't say it was better. He says it was far better. That wouldn't make a bit of sense if once we're dead, we're dead. Paul knew something, and he wanted us to know the same. Not to be ignorant about what happens when we go to sleep or die. Maybe the body is in the grave, but not the soul, not the spirit. There's a consciousness. The song says it this way. When it comes to the weary, a blessed relief, when upward we pass to the kingdom of peace, when free from the sorrows on earth we must share, we will say good night here, but good morning up there. Let's go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Let's finish what it says in verse 13. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. According to Paul, we must face the fact that there are some people who die without hope. Over in Ephesians in chapter 4, in verse 4, he says, there is but one hope. Beautiful chapter, read it. One of a lot of things. One faith, one baptism. One hope. Titus in chapter 2, verse 13, he writes it this way. Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. I've officiated at more funerals than I would care to do. But it is always a great pleasure and a happy occasion to officiate at the funeral of a Christian. We can extend hope because of what we're reading. The funeral of a non-Christian, we can give up no hope. Oh, we can be expressing our love and we can share in the sorrow. But we know that the Scriptures teach that there's no hope to those who are without Christ. And I would not have you to be ignorant, Paul is saying. There is hope only in your obedience to Jesus Christ. And if there's any other hope beyond that, I don't know what it is, and I've never heard of it. Maybe this is a good place to tell you what Peter said to the church. The very first sermon, it's found over in the 2nd chapter of the gospel, the book of Acts. Peter and the apostles were all standing up before a crowd of hundreds of thousands, perhaps. And they were giving what the Spirit had told them to teach, and what he taught was that they had just crucified Christ just a few days before. They said, "What shall we do?" As if to say, "What do we do to make it right?" And in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, he says this, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Now, I've told you that. You've read that, heard that. Look it up yourself and read it. Now you're not ignorant, or can't ever claim to be ignorant. Paul goes on here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 by talking about where that hope comes from. Where does that hope come from? Look at verse 14. "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus." That's an interesting phrase. God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. Now, we saw in verse 13 that when he mentioned about those who were asleep, he was really talking about those who had died. So in reality, what he's saying here is God will bring with him those who died in Jesus. Let's bookmark that and go over to the book of Romans in chapter 6. Just a few verses, though I encourage you in your home study to read that chapter. I'm going to pick up beginning in verse 3. He says, "Or do you not know that as many of us have been baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life." I just suggest this morning that you take Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4, and you combine it with what we read in Mark 16:16 and what we just read in Acts 2:38. And you see that baptism is the point where our sins are removed, where we become new, clean, where we are saved, and why we have hope. Well, some say, well, if you throw baptism into the mixture of the plan of salvation, then that makes it a matter of works. Well, if it's a matter of works, then my first question is, who is it that led us astray? We just read it in three places, and there are other places to read it. Well, some say, just leave off baptism and just insert, just believe and walk down the aisle. Well, I guess if I have to walk down the aisle, that's a work too, by their own definition. Some say, well, let's just leave off baptism and let's insert believe and raise your hand. Or some say, leave off baptism and say, believe and put your hand on the TV, on the radio, on your car or dash, or whatever the case may be. Why don't we just leave it like Mark 16:16 wrote it? He who believes and is baptized will be saved. Those who have died with Jesus in the watery grave of baptism then have risen up, washed clean. Paul did that. The one we're reading about here in Thessalonians or in these other books that we have talked about, go over to the book of Acts in chapter 22, verse 16. This is the occasion where he had seen Jesus on the road to Damascus, and he sent, and Ananias tells him what he ought to do. And finally, when you get down to verse 16, this is what Ananias tells him. "And why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Let's go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. So what did we read in verse 14? "We believe that God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus." Now the question says, bring from where? You can read this verse two ways. We've been talking about the resurrection. Some say that simply means that he's going to bring those people up out of the grave. Others say, no, when he descends, he is going to bring with him those up there, down here, who had died in Christ. In other words, bring the souls versus lifting up and bringing the bodies. I'm not God. I don't know the answer to that, but I say, why not both? He will ascend and combine the soul with the body. Let's go back to where we are here in 1 Thessalonians 4. Remember what Paul says here has authority. In verse 15, he says, this is the word of the Lord. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. You can look in all the science books, you can read all the fiction books you want. You're not going to find as an exciting story as this. Let your mind think this through. Paul says, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord. It's God's word, so it's true. Those who are alive on this earth, when Jesus comes back, are not going to jump the gun on those who are already dead, according to what we just read. No matter what you do, no matter your preparation, no matter your excitement, doesn't matter whether you're jumping up and down, the righteous dead are going to go first. Why? I don't know. Because God has a plan. This is his plan, verse 16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. First, I want to say this. Notice who's coming. The Lord himself. Himself. He's not sending an angel, though an angel may accompany him. At least the archangel here is going to be blowing a trumpet. But it was the Lord who came down as a baby in Bethlehem. It was the Lord who came down and died on the cross. It was the Lord himself who rose and ascends and sits at the right hand of God. And it will be Christ himself who will come back to get the church in person. And how's he going to come? He's going to come with a shout, the voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God. I don't care where you are. I don't care how deaf you are. I don't care whether you're locked up in some soundproof room. You'll know it when it happens. Day or night, you'll know it when it happens. If you go to the last words in the Bible, found over in the 22nd chapter of Revelation in verse 20, he says very simply, surely I am coming quickly. Now that's been 2,000 years, give or take a few. But to him a day is 1,000 years. I don't know how long it took him to create all this stuff. We read it as 6 days, but the sun wasn't up on the first couple of them, so I don't know what his day is. But he's coming quickly. And when he comes, it's going to be a mystery to us. Paul writes about it. Have your Bibles. Turn over to the book of 1 Corinthians in chapter 15, beginning in verse 51. He says, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Think of it. On that day, at that event, the greatest assembly of Christians will all go up at the same time. That will be one big church gathering. When the shout comes, when the trumpet plays, it says the dead in Christ will rise first. But then back in verse 17 of 1 Thessalonians 4, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. It's interesting that in the account to the Thessalonians, Paul doesn't mention anything about what happens to those that are sinners that are dead. He only talks about the righteous dead. What happens to them? Well, John writes about it. So over in the book of John, chapter 5, let's look beginning in verse 28. It says, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." There's only one resurrection. Whether Paul talks about it to those at the church of Thessalonica or not. But Paul does say this in verse 17. "And thus we shall always be with the Lord." As we said, the Christian is with the Lord when he is buried with him in the watery grave of baptism. The Christian's with the Lord when he arises as a new creature in Christ. For that matter, the Lord is with us this morning as we gather in his house. He's with us when we come to his table. He's going to be with us when we die, because our soul or spirit is going to be absent from the body. And he will be with us when he combines that soul and spirit back to a new, changed, immortal body. And then we will always be with the Lord, as we always have been, if you're in Christ. Final verse, verse 18, 1 Thessalonians 4. "Therefore, comfort one another with these words." Always like to study this and say, what would it have been like to have heard that in first person that day, that letter written and read? What were they thinking? Were they concerned about their death? Were they concerned about their sin, perhaps, and how that may affect their death? Was this a wake-up call that Paul was giving? Every time we go to a funeral, there's some kind of a handkerchief, a Kleenex, something out. It's always a sad occasion, no matter whether they're in Christ or not, because we've lost someone dear or close to us. But he says, use these words to comfort one another. As if to say, take this and use it as the handkerchief and wipe away the tears. Because though we miss them, on that day they are with the Lord. And on some day, be it when we die or when he comes, if we're in Christ, we will be with the Lord too. That's what Paul said. Final words about final things. I think if he were here right now and if he was continuing that thought to us, he would say, are you ready? Have you done what it takes to be in Christ? You have a faith? You believe in me? Are you willing to confess that you believe in Christ? Have you been immersed so that your sins can be washed away, so that you can be buried and risen? And if you have, then endure to the end. Come if you will as we stand and sing our song of invitation.